I have the honor of taking this evening's service, and we are going to be in the book of 1 Kings in the second chapter, 1 Kings chapter 2. Now, this chapter has a lot of information, has a lot of history built into it, and we're going to be doing our best to go through it all. But it starts off on, and essentially the entire chapter ends even on a somber note, and it starts with King David drawing near to his death. Now, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now in the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their ways to walk before me in truth with all their hearts, with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Now, for tonight, as we're going through this chapter, one of the interesting things that we will see is a family dynamic, a kingdom dynamic, as well as just a human dynamic that is always throughout the entire Bible. But in this chapter, it's very interesting to see both the good and the evil, both the high moments in Israel's history and the very low moments, the things that are accomplishments and also kind of the dirty laundry that needs to get taken care of. All right? But first, King David is dying. He's lived a long and good life, and he has served the Lord, and he is now passing the kingdom on to Solomon. And with that always comes memories. At the passing of anyone, at times like this of great turmoil or stress, people examine the life that they lived, people examine what has gone on, and there are always memories that come up. There's always the time of recollection to figure out, all right, what happened? What went well? What not so well? And the question always is, well, where do we go from here? So, in verse 6, "Therefore do according to your wisdom." Oh, excuse me, verse 5. "Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the army of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war in his belt that was around his waist and in his sandals that were on his feet." Now, we're going to get a bunch of final business for Solomon to take care of now that David is too old to do it. And at this point, chapter 1 tells us that King David is bedridden. He can't get up. In fact, he's so emaciated and kind of wearing away that he couldn't even keep himself warm. He needed a constant live-in nurse that could attend to him, that could be there for him. It even describes as piling blankets on top of him. That for such a great man, living in power and strength, both physically and spiritually, it was probably a humbling situation, to say the least. And during this time, he's going through the business, essentially. He starts out with number one, Solomon, what is the character that you are supposed to have after me? What are the most important key elements of your life, of the kingdom? And then he goes through the business side. Now, in life, if you only tackle the business side and you don't know why, either you tend to make really bad decisions or you have no idea what you're doing, usually both. But he tackles the main issues first and then goes into practically how to accomplish them. He starts out with Joab. Now, as we're getting through this, for you guys, how good is everybody on their Old Testament history? There's no cheers? Like, usually it's like, man, do you love the Lord? Yeah! Old Testament history. Right? Okay. Well, that's fine. I can't say that I'm amazing at it either. Probably the only reason I know it as well as I do is because I'm supposed to study it, which makes sense because I'm a pastor. But I do enjoy it, and for tonight, I want to warn you, if you skipped a TV show to come tonight, good job, and it's okay, because we are about to get some soap operas here tonight, all right? We're about to get some history. We're about to get a lot of things that have happened in the life of David throughout the history of the nation of Israel. And boy, it gets racy in certain sections. It gets bloody in others. And we're on track for a ride here tonight. So don't worry. You can just delete that episode of whatever show from TiVo because you're about to get a better one here tonight. This is the only show that's been on rerun for over 2,000 years. So it's definitely staying around. Now, first off, he starts out with Joab. And in verse 6, an interesting verse, one that is difficult for us as Christians, especially in our modern age. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Usually the final parting words of a father to a son don't include and don't let him live. Okay, but that's where we're at right now. Okay? But don't worry, he's not the only one. He then says in verse 7, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim. Don't worry, we'll talk about these in a little bit. Who cursed me with a malicious curse in the days when I fled, or when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death by the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. David essentially saying, I promised I wouldn't kill him, so you do it. Oh, man, this is getting intense. It really makes that first part of this chapter come into a little bit better light. Stand up like a man. Oh, because what's coming is going to be tough. And I encourage us as Christians, we need to, in order to read this and really understand what is going on, we need to stand up like children of God. We really need to understand what's happening in our family here. So, we get some good. We get some bad. As a good public speaker, David sandwiches the good and the bad together to try to make it a little nicer. Unfortunately, the sandwich is usually the other way around in our way. We usually do good news, bad news, good news. He did kill, let live, kill. But that's all right. We'll continue on. Verse 10, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, we had the charge in the beginning, follow God. We'll examine that a little more deeply, but let's see if he's able to do it. This first chapter talks a lot, and we're going to get into, about how Solomon founded the kingdom, and he secured the kingdom. Because any transition of power is a very dicey time. I mean, we just had an election that apparently we're still not recovering from 2 years later. Because any transition of power, especially when there are different views, is a scary time. Because you can either ascend into a greater kingdom to learn from your mistakes of the past, or you can descend into anarchy and chaos. Because everybody has an amazing idea of how to run a nation. And it usually involves them running it. But Solomon is the one chosen to take over. Now, this is where it gets interesting. We got a lot of names, but we're not done with the names. All right? So, if in your Bibles or in your notepad, all those names that we talked about, if you don't know the story behind them, write them down real quick. All right? We're going to try to do a checklist through this to get through the who's who in this chapter because it really matters. It's like starting a TV show right in the middle, and the whole time you're just going, what in the world? Who's that? Why are you talking to them? Oh, apparently you guys aren't friends. And that's kind of where we're at. But there's one more detail we need to get to before we can begin to tie it together. David rested with his fathers. Solomon sat on the throne. And in verse 13, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. Why would she ask this? Because this is Solomon's older brother, who also temporarily took the throne without permission before David put him in his place. David is now dead, and you can imagine you would want to know, hey, are you coming peaceably? It's a very good question. And he says, yes, peaceably. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. And he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. That last statement doesn't really make sense to the previous statement. Because you can almost sense the bitterness in the word choice. Hey, we all know that the kingdom was mine and everybody wanted me to be king, but apparently the Lord didn't. Huff. Okay. Well, anyway. Now, when he said he came peaceably, to hear a statement like this should probably cause you to wonder, what is he about to ask for? And he says, verse 16, now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, say it. Then he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. So Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. Bathsheba therefore went to the King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. And she said, I desire one small petition to you or of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ah, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. Now, are any red flags going off yet? Not quite, right? Well, that's because we didn't quite start in chapter 1. This Shunammite woman, Abishag, was the permanent live-in nurse that took care of King David before he died. Now, she permanently lived with him. It even said that because he couldn't keep warm, she had to lay in the bed with him. Now, there's an easy fix for the king when stuff like this happens to skirt any, you know, theories of impropriety, and that is she became one of the wives. She became his. Now, he was old. It says that he never knew her. And yes, that's in the biblical sense. But she was very young and very beautiful. It makes a statement to say. And Adonijah says, hey, I really like her. I want her to be my wife. Well, this starts the rest of a very interesting chapter. Because Solomon's reaction isn't necessarily the way we would react today, but it had significance. And King Solomon answered and said in verse 22, now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. For him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. We just got blasted with all the names all over again. Apparently there's some history here. Yes. Now, when we go through it, there's family struggles. And as we go through it, we need to understand them. Number one, it all starts with David and his family. David had an eldest son named Amnon who raped one of his half-sisters and then was killed by Absalom, her full brother. Amnon was the oldest. Absalom was the second oldest. He killed the eldest and then, in a coup, tried to take the throne from King David. He appointed for himself Amasa, which is technically his uncle from the other side, as a general. Joab was one of David's nephews, who was also one of the generals that followed David, who had killed Abner and some others in cold blood. Abner was Saul's uncle and also... you guys following me? No? All right, perfect. I've got some visual aids. Let's throw those up. All right. So, the house of David. Oh, I thought about a laser pointer and then didn't grab it. It's probably for the best. I get distracted with laser pointers. All right. But we have Jesse, the father of David. David had a sister named Abigail. Abigail's son was Amasa. Now, Amnon, firstborn, murdered by Absalom. Absalom takes control from David. David, out of love for his son, runs away. Now, the list that David said, but be kind to this family, it is because when he fled from his son, they took him in. They accepted him. They did not side with the military power who took control. Now, as they were fleeing, also, there was another who cursed David. That is Shimei. We get that story in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Shimei was one of the Benjamites, which was one of Saul's descendants. Now, Saul was the previous king. Let's go ahead and go to Saul's house. Now, Saul's uncle, Abner, that you see there, was his main military general. Abner is pretty much the only reason, when Saul went insane, that the kingdom didn't fall apart. Because Abner was the one who saw it through. Abner is a very interesting fellow, extraordinarily loyal and always served Saul, to the point where even when David gained strength, he appointed his son, Mephibosheth, to rule after him, and even served him as well. But when that did not work, he, Abner, the uncle, counseled all of Israel to say, hey, we all know that David has served this nation. We all know that David has been chosen by God to rule. Let's have peace and let him rule. He went in to talk to David and basically was rallying the troops to unite the nation around David, even though Saul had split it very heavily. Joab believed in a little something called job security. And the military general, extraordinarily prestigious military general of the previously reigning king, is your number one adversary or competition. So he did not like him. He also didn't like him because Abner happened to have killed his brother in battle. Now, it's a very interesting story. Joab's brother was chasing Abner, and it says that he was very swift of foot. And as he chased him, Abner looked behind and said, why are you chasing me? Fight one of these other guys and beat them. Don't make me fight you, because I'll never be able to talk to your brother Joab again. It's a weird thing to have in a battle, but essentially that's what happens when you're fighting family. When you know everybody in the fight, you essentially go, can we stop? Can we not just chase someone else? But he wouldn't stop. And it says that he turned and hit him with the blunt end of a spear, and it went through his spine in the back. It may have been in an attempt to show mercy using the blunt end of the spear, but Joab's brother was so fleet of foot, he impaled himself. Now, this was in war, and it was in self-defense. Joab, after Abner had come in to negotiate peace, called him back, asked to meet with him privately, and then stabbed him in the stomach in the gate. This is the sin that is being talked about. Not only did Joab do this, Joab, against the counsel of David, killed his son, Absalom. Even though it was a military coup, David did not want his own son to die. Joab took it upon himself to see through the weakness of the king and do it anyway. He also killed Amasa, who was Absalom's military commander. And this is the interesting thing. Because of what Joab had done before, David did not trust him. And he was even willing to put Amasa, who was the military commander of his overthrowing son, in charge. He promoted him over Joab because even that guy was better than Joab. Again, Joab believed in job security. He killed him. Now, David was unable at this point to right these wrongs, but there was no way that Solomon would be able to run a kingdom with this kind of history in it. So, there was a lot of fighting, a lot of bloodshed, and that is the reason David told his son, you cannot let Joab be a part of this kingdom. He is a murderer and a man that cannot be trusted. As we're looking at this history, as we're looking at the names here, we also see Shimei, one of the descendants of Saul. And in Saul's family, most of them had died. that most of them did not continue on. There were a few in the house of Saul that did, and this man was one of them. As David was running away, he essentially followed him on the other side of the ridge as they were fleeing from Absalom and threw rocks and cursed at him. Kicked dust, threw rocks, cursed. In fact, one of David's mighty men said, "Can I just go over there and remove his head?" Which, man, that's the kind of mighty men you want to travel around with you, right? Like, that's a bodyguard right there. It's like, he called him a dead dog. What does this dead dog have to say to the king? And David said, "Calm down, man. It's all right. Let him curse." One, he had absolutely no power. And two, his curses were based in lies. He blamed David for all of the downfall of Saul's house, even though Saul, in every aspect, was directly responsible. That he blamed David because probably he himself, as part of the family of Saul, was no longer in power, that he no longer had any influence, and he was essentially reduced to kicking dirt and throwing rocks. But apparently he was content with that, which is not a person you want anywhere near a royal family to begin with. But David counsels his son about this man. Why? Because technically he has the royal blood of Saul, which is a very dangerous thing. Anyone who poses a threat and has even a little bit of authority, or at least can claim a little bit of authority, can be dangerous. Now, all of this to say, the first story or crackdown that we get is with Solomon's brother, and that is Adonijah. In chapter 1, the eldest son, Amnon, died. Absalom died. Third in line, Adonijah. Hey, Solomon's number fourth. So he essentially said, "Hey, the two older ones are dead. I'm gonna be king, boys." And he got Joab and Abiathar the priest to follow him. These were not the ones who should have. They did not seek the counsel of God. They didn't seek the blessing of the king, and they did not seek a prophet to anoint him. He simply said, "I got this." And in doing so, shamed himself. When David was told about this and asked, "Hey, didn't you promise that Solomon would be king?" He stopped everything, anointed Solomon king, and when news got to Adonijah, and this is how close his friends were, they announced out loud, "Hey, David's crowned Solomon king. He has his blessing." And he even bowed to him from his bed. And it says everyone packed up and went home. They weren't even willing to try to stand with this guy. As soon as they heard it, they went, "Oh, so this is treason. Right, have a nice day." And they packed up and they left. That is what Adonijah is saying. "Well, we all know I was going to be king. And everybody wanted me to be king. I mean, so much that they abandoned me at the first sign of trouble. But, I mean, come on." And what he asks for in one of David's wives, or at least one of the people who was considered a wife, which, in the grand scheme of things, is a job most people probably would sign up for, that it's a hospice nurse for maybe a year or a few months, take care of the king, and she was set for life. She lived in the king's house until she died and was taken care of, which, in the grand scheme of things, not too shabby. But by asking for her, Adonijah is mimicking the first thing that Absalom did when he took over the throne, and that was, he set up a tent on the top of David's house and slept with his wives. in public. Why? Because essentially he was saying, this is my kingdom now, every part of it. I have everything. I have taken control. So simply asking for this Shunammite wife of David's was an act of rebellion. It was him going, well, everyone knows I should have been king, so I at least should get a wife out of the deal. Now, Adonijah had done one thing. He ran into the temple and grabbed onto the horns of the altar. Why did he do that? It was the equivalent of the medieval sanctuary, sanctuary, that he ran into the temple seeking, please don't kill me, I'm sorry. And Solomon said, you will not die, but that's it. Don't do anything like this again or you will. So simply asking the question to us may seem rather strange to begin with, but harmless. In fact, it was posed in such a way that even his mother didn't see it as a threatening question. Solomon, however, accredited to being the wisest man who ever lived, understood exactly what was going on. And he said, Adonijah will surely die for this. So King Solomon, in verse 25, sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, remember this is the priest that anointed him king prematurely without even seeking God's will, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar the priest from being priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which was spoken concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now, this is the last little diagram that we are going to need. Eli, if you remember, in the book of Samuel, was the high priest. He had two sons, though. Two sons that he never disciplined. So if we're going to look at, we have a diagram for the house of the priests at David's time. This one got a little cropped sideways, but that's okay. And if we see there, Aaron, obviously, was the family of priests. Eli came later. He had two sons, Phinehas and Hophni. And Ichabod, it means just as bad as it does now. And Ahitub. Now, Ahitub is the one that we see Abiathar there coming later, and he was during the priest, or he was the priest at this time in the temple. Now, what happened? Eli did not discipline his two sons, and they run amok in the temple. That they did whatever they wanted. That they use their power and influence to persuade women to perform immoral acts, to get whatever they wanted. They essentially used their power and prestige and influence for their own pleasure, for their own desire, for their own gain. In any way they wanted, and Eli didn't do anything. For that, God said, Eli, your family will no longer be priests. I am cutting you off. Now, his two sons died in battle, and as someone ran back, if you know the story, to tell him, he asked, what of my two sons? They're dead. He fell back in his chair and broke his neck. It says, for he was very large, that he ate a lot of the fat, apparently, and a lot of the meat out of the sacrifices. That was one of the sins his sons did. They took the best meat, the best sacrifices from God to eat themselves. They took the what was meant for God and blessed themselves. We're not told whether or not Eli participated in this, but apparently he was very large and at the news was shocked enough to fall backwards and literally broke his neck the same day his sons died. But this was the final straw. This was God finally removing them from the priesthood, which is interesting. Just number one, the amount of grace that God showed the family to even wait a few more generations, but then two, in understanding how true God's words are. That when you don't execute a judgment that he has given you, you end up with kings and priests who should not be there, who take power that is not theirs and misuse the authority that God has given. All right. Now, all of this drama and stuff and, well, I killed his uncle because he killed my brother, and then I killed my uncle because you gave him my position, and then this priest who overstepped his bounds, and man, there's a lot of baggage at the end of David's life. There's a lot of misfortune. There's a lot of unfortunate circumstances, and Solomon is left to pick up the pieces. And I believe I can say with confidence that he does so with great skill in both grace and severity. Meaning, when he talks to these guys, the priest, he says, you deserve to die. Go home and stay there. I mean, that is the most gracious thing that probably a king who has the authority to put you to death and wouldn't even have somebody bat an eye at him says, go home. He does. He told his brother, hey, don't do this again. And he does. And the thing that he promised his brother, he does. That in executing what he says is going to happen, he does it. We get another good example of that here. In verse 27, so Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which was spoken concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, it had worked the first time with Adonijah. So Joab probably thought, I'll be safe. I can just run in. Solomon's cleaning house. I need to get to the altar. Which is a very safe assessment. For all of the bad that he had done, at least he wasn't a dummy. At least he knew he was wrong and needed to run. He ran to the altar, grabbed the horns. There were four horns, one on each corner, and he grabbed onto it. And it says, and then King Solomon, verse 29, was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is, by the altar. Then Solomon sent, again, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king and said, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood to his own or to his head, because he struck down the two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the armies of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the armies of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of the descendant of his descendants forever, but upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Essentially, he said, "No, if you're going to kill me, you'll have to kill me here." And Solomon said, "Okay, do what he wants." Struck him down, buried him. Then the king sent and called Shimei, verse 36, oh boy, and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die, for your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good, and my lord the king, as the Lord my king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now, he essentially put him on house arrest. Somebody that curses the entire dynasty and thinks another family should reign, like we said before, dangerous. But instead of killing him, Solomon says, "Hey, you stay right here. Don't leave. Stay. You go anywhere, do anything wrong, you're done. I will give you grace and you can live. Enjoy it. Live here in Jerusalem." All in all, not a bad punishment. Jerusalem being the capital, being the most prosperous and essentially the town of the civilization. You wouldn't need to go anywhere to get anything. But things have a way of going awry. And verse 39, "Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maaca, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, 'Look, your slaves are in Gath.' So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves, and Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath." Now, this is a very similar rebellion to that of, in my mind, many of the people that have been part of God's family or among those in God. The one I think of, though, is Samson. Because Samson, when his hair was cut, it says he rose and went out to meet the Philistines after he did the final thing to disobey God and said, "I will overpower them." A lot of people assume, well, he probably didn't know his hair was cut. I did not have 7 dreadlocks that I've never cut from birth. But if you get longer hair and then you cut it, you know. I mean, anybody that has had that happen in their life, I mean, even if it's not that long, you cut it, your whole head feels just, whoa. And he probably knew, but he assumed, "I can do this. Whatever. I got this." That it was the final thing that he did in rebellion against what God's plan and law was for him. He had broken all of the other commandments that he was supposed to follow, but that was the final one, and God left him. And interestingly, we see here that Shimei, after 3 years, thought, whatever. I'll just go. He can't keep me here forever. He probably forgot. Whatever. Because when you're told that you can never leave or you will die, this isn't something he forgot. This isn't something that he thought, "Man, about to cross this river, something in the back of my mind was telling me I shouldn't. I can't remember. It's all right." Now, he knew full well what he was doing, and in this act was essentially saying that he did not care for the rule and leadership of Solomon. Solomon hears of it, verse 49 or 46. "So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus it says that the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. Now, that's a whole lot of information. That's a whole lot of struggle. And it's very, very fascinating. Why? Because we're told that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, rebuke, training in righteousness, basically everything we need to live our life. But then we read something like this and we go, all right, so can I just keep that first part? Stand up, be strong as a man in the Lord. Yeah. What did the rest of the chapter say? Shh, no, no. That's Old Testament. Old Testament stuff. And as Christians, we tend to do that a lot, especially today. But in the New Testament, the scripture it is talking about is all of the history of, unfortunately, we have to claim it, our family. It's very interesting the way that both David and Solomon treat members of the family of God, because it is very different than when they fight wars or they're against enemies or those who deny God. I mean, when Goliath came and challenged the armies and God himself, David didn't even bat an eye. He said, who's this guy? You guys haven't fought him yet? Hey, come on. Give me some stones. Saul was like, here, take some armor. Nah, it doesn't really fit. I'll be fine because the Lord's with me. Nobody curses God and lives. And he went, dispatched of him. But interestingly, Saul, who for years was trying to murder David in cold blood, David always said, how can I stretch out my hand against God's anointed? Abiathar, who had strengthened and given a spiritual okay to a false kingdom. I mean, that's a level of false prophet there. God has anointed. Oh, whoops, sorry, maybe not. That's intense stuff. But he essentially had the grace of saying, hey, you were with my father. You carried the ark of the Lord. The statement could go like, your family. So go home. And for many things in life, how to live? What then are we supposed to do? The first thing that David says to his son, and what I titled this message, Keep the Charge of the Lord. Now, that word charge is shamar, and it means to guard, to keep the charge. It means to guard, to keep safe watch over. The charge of God is a word that I cannot pronounce, but in case you want to write it down, is mishmereth, I believe, mishmereth. And it also means to guard, but in a function of obligation. Meaning, another way you could put it that almost sounds strange, but guard what needs to be guarded. The charge. Keep what we have kept. Continue on in what God has given. Keep the charge of the Lord. It's the proverbial passing of the baton. He's essentially saying, hold it. Go. He then says to walk in his ways. That word walk is yalach with the ch, which everybody practices on their own in front of a mirror and never admits it. Yalach. I know you guys are going to go home and write this one down and be like, yalach.
Yalach.
I do it all the time. Only me. Good to know. All right. So, to walk means to go, proceed, move in a manner of life. And the word for in his ways is the course of life, a moral character or a direction. That in keeping God's charge, it cannot be stationary. You must do something. And if you are not going, then you are not walking in his ways. It's directional. It's progressive, not in the modern sense of the word. It just means to carry forward what you possess. In fact, this is something that has changed the face of the world and sets Christianity apart from anything else, an inward obligation to move. I possess the Word of God. I must do something with it. God has given me such good. How can I use this for His glory? And without that desire to go, to proceed, and to move, we are not walking in the ways of God. In proceeding, sometimes we have difficult decisions, and sometimes there are ones that we don't want to have to make, but we must move in the direction of Christ. He says to keep the statutes. Again, this is another ch-ch-ing word, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it's C-H-U-Q-U, or Q-Q-A-H, and it's supposed, I'll go for it. It's supposed to be ch-cha. I don't know why the C-H makes a ch, but it does. And that statutes is very interesting, because when we hear statutes, command, and judgments, we think, yeah, that's the same thing, right? Not technically. The statutes is an ordinance or a limit, the written law. Stay within this. Keep the boundaries which God has set for you. He then says, also keep the commandments, which is mitzvah. Mitzvah is not the boundaries, but it is a good deed done for a righteous duty. It means with what God has given, what is the right thing, therefore, to do? The righteousness of living. It also can be known as a beneficial act performed. Jesus spoke about this in the parable of the talents. With the talents that he gave to his servants, he expected revenue. He expected that it be used. He said, even at the very least, that you deposit it in a bank and get some interest. Because God has many mitzvah, many commandments of what to do. The judgments, which is mishpat, which is the litigation in execution, rights, privilege, and due. Meaning, when God says, this is right, this is wrong, remember it. It's important. Meaning when we read this stuff and we go, whoa, man, was he supposed to do that? Whoa, that's kind of harsh. Whoa, I don't know about that. We are reading the story of God. And a lot of time we approach Scripture with, this is what I think life is supposed to be like. And then when I read Scripture, I'm going to divide it up by what I like. What I don't like, oh, they must have done something bad because I don't really like it. Now, obviously there are bad things done in the Bible that God does not condone. But I can guarantee you it is not based on what we like or dislike. And it is extraordinarily dangerous to read our Bibles as if it does. But to in what God says is right, what people deserve or do not deserve, privileges and due, remember. And finally, the word used, the number five, is testimonies, and that is eduth, E-D-U-W-T-H. and it is a formal written or spoken statement. The scripture. When God says, pay attention. To keep the charge means to guard these things within your life, to keep them within every decision that is made. Number one, understanding that we must go in the direction that he has chosen for us. Vaguely, we at least need to be heading down the right path. Yes, we trip. Yes, we're imperfect. But there is a definite direction that God has called us to. Within that, we have limits. We have the guardrails that are there for a reason. Some people think they keep us from fun. But a lot of people also have a definition of fun that means I jump off a cliff without a parachute. In that regard, yes, God's rules do keep us from fun, meaning certain death and destruction in the end. There is a direction. There are limits. There are ways to accomplish it. Good deeds. There are steps to be taken along this path. That we can be on the path, we can be within the guardrails, and if our feet aren't moving, it's going to take us an awfully long time to get there. And then finally, the judgments. Being able to live with our family, those who aren't our family, to know what is right, to know which side of the road we're driving on, when to stop, like if there's a sign that says stop, who has the right of way, who gets to move, who doesn't, who's in the wrong when you get into an accident. All those things matter. And as a Christian, it doesn't mean that it's going to be very easy when we get to it. The beginning of Solomon's kingdom, it says, was established firmly under him. Why? Because he had an amazing ability to show both grace and strength. To stand for what was right, but to show love to people who were absolutely wrong within his family. And even when they didn't deserve it, to be the one to show them the proper way. He learned this obviously from his father David, because David, as we all know, was characterized as the man after God's own heart. And one of the similarities I see is whenever Jesus would talk to somebody, it was almost confusing the way he would do it. They'd ask him a question, wouldn't answer it, would answer a completely different question, and they'd be going, what? Nicodemus is my favorite. He didn't even ask a question yet. Hey, I hear you're a good teacher. Mm-hmm. You must be born again. What? Okay. Like, go back into my mother's womb? No. You must be born of the Spirit. He didn't even have to ask the question yet. And the greatest need within this man's life, Jesus answers. Whoa. David had a similar frame of life to me. The things he did and the decisions he made, like when Solomon fell asleep right next to him and he didn't know David was there. In fact, David was hiding in a cave because Solomon was trying to kill him. And he told his men, do not touch him. That is the Lord's anointed. That's family. He may be crazy, but he's family. They broke into the camp, all of his guards were sleeping, and it says they picked up his spear and stuck it next to his head and walked away. And then David gets mad at his guards and says, dude, who do you have working for you? We just stuck your spear in the ground. Which, that's like a robber saying, hey, your security system is too easy to crack. I left all your stuff in the safe, but you really need to get that fixed. Like, what? Man, the heart that David had to simply do what is good and love the family of God in the face of adversity, in the face of hardship, It's something that takes great wisdom to be able to accomplish. And I know in reading Scripture, we can look at these things and go, should it have happened that way? I don't know, maybe I would have handled it differently. Boy, do people really need to die? We're not getting into the practical side of it all today, which we could. We could probably do a very good parenting lesson on this chapter, how to assert control within the family minus the killing. Okay? That one, yes, that's a more figurative application. We don't need to outline that. You will go to prison if you kill your kids. We all understand this? Good. No matter how much you might want to. Why? Why do we even know what that feeling is like? Because families, doesn't matter if it's a royal one, doesn't matter if it's a royally messed up one, man, families are difficult. How do we know? Most families don't look very different in the church or out of the church. Most families struggle. Most kids don't understand a proper family structure. Most parents don't understand a proper family structure. Why not? What are the answers to this? What's going on with our country? For that, we need to understand the charge that David left to his son. Walk in his ways, keep his commandments, keep his statutes, keep his judgments, and keep his testimonies. Discovering the path that God has you on, the guardrails he has for you, the steps you must take to fulfill his will, and also how to get along with everyone else that happens to be on the road with you. These are not things that happen overnight that just magically pop into your head and you get right on the first try. They're difficult. But the challenge here is that we must keep the charge. Guard it. Learn it. Because everything that we do in church or in study or in Bible groups that you may be going to, or prayer before the service with the ushers, whatever ministry that you may be in charge of or helping with, are we keeping the charge? Are we daily seeking God's path? Are we daily seeking the steps that he has for us in it? Because with that, even in the hard family situations, even when the tough calls need to be made, at the very end of the chapter it says, and it's comforting words, thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. Why? Because he walked in God's wisdom. He did what was right. He didn't do what was easy. He didn't necessarily do what he felt like doing every time, but he kept the charge of the Lord. And if we can do that, that is how we get back to that first verse, where he says, hey, stand, be strong, prove yourself, as it says here, a man. Or you could say, prove yourself a member of the family of God. Stand for what is good. Do not react the way you feel. Do not react the way everyone tells you to. Walk within the calling of God within your own life. And if we do that, the church should look vastly different than the world around it. Our lives, though difficult, will be established in the truth of Christ. And if we fail to do that, we will invite into our house all of the treachery that invaded David's. I pray for the first, but I hope we can prepare for the latter. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and God, for your love. That even with the evil that we see in this world, and unfortunately even within our own hearts and our own lives, that you say you love us, that you have mercy and grace towards us. I pray for wisdom. God, there's always times that we need wisdom. We need your word. We need more of what you have for us. And especially today, in these end times, with the political situation the way it is, with the cultural situation the way that it is, with families falling apart, Lord, may we stand strong. May we do what is good to bring you honor and glory, that we may establish the cross of Christ in our lives and in our families. As we're praying, if there's anyone that hasn't given their life to Christ, we always want to give an opportunity. If you don't know what it's like to experience the grace and forgiveness to be a member of the family of God, and you would like to be a part of our family here, I just ask that you raise your hand so we can pray with you and for you. Just want to make sure and give the opportunity. We can come along and stand with you. Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit and for your strength. Be with us now. Give us courage. Give us boldness. May we seek your righteousness above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We'll have one last worship song before we head out. May God give you strength. May he richly bless you. Go for God, as Pastor Darrell says. Thank you.